Zoff. Good morning. It is so good to be with you guys. I've looked forward to being here since Scott gave me the invitation. I've looked at who's been here before me, and wow, you have great taste in speakers. So I kind of want to connect the dots to how I'm, I guess, spiritually connected back, particularly the Wall family. So Dr. Wall, Scott's been here a few times. Dr. Wall actually baptized me when I was 8 years old at Spring Branch Community Church. My dad was an elder in his church, and I kind of grew up in the Bible church tradition. And so when I didn't go to Dallas Theological Seminary, because I already had a family, 4 more years, I thought, I'll be in school forever. I chose Baby Dallas in Western Portland, Oregon. My dad thought, you know, would any good church ever hire you? So the pinnacle of my ministry journey was when Dr. Wall hired me to come work with him at Cypress Bible Church here in Houston, bringing us from Florida, the church we'd planted. And for that, my dad finally said, wow, you must be a legitimate minister if Dr. Wall would work with you. And I was a little overwhelmed. You know, Dr. Wall had just been, the president of Colorado Christian University. Before that had been Dr. Miller, who'd been the president of Columbia University. And then I'm stepping into that pulpit, and it's like little old me. So anyway, I am a manifestation of God's grace, and you'll learn more about that. And the most beautiful thing is the thing that God's done in my life is he wants to do in your life. And the journey, the spiritual journey, is an adventure of a lifetime. And the more you make room for God in everything that you're doing, the more fulfilling, the more fruitful, the more exciting it becomes. And I think oftentimes we forget, like the disciples, you know, who after the resurrection celebrated and was ready for Jesus to come back and establish the kingdom. They said, now will you do it? They completely missed that they had been developed to birth and build the church. And that it wasn't just about their relationship with God, but it was the ministry and mission that they were going to continue to do that Jesus had begun. And the great news is God is inviting us into that same mission and ministry, that we get to be a part of it each and every day. And to the degree that we lean into what God is doing around us, we get to experiencing him, not just on Sunday mornings, but every moment of every day, being a part of the work and his plans and purposes around us. And that's life-changing, my friends. When our faith simply is a religious ritual, yeah, it holds so little life. But when it becomes a relational walk with God, it is everything. And, you know, I'm in ministry because that became true for me. You'll hear a little bit more of my story as I go through this. But again, you know, God's grace has been so manifested over me, and it's like I just can't not talk about it because it's made all the difference in my life. And wherever you are in your journey this morning, I hope that you're inspired to go further with God, to partner with him in a more personal and powerful way in the places that he's put you. So Scott referenced domain engagement. Domains are basically the spheres of influence that shape society. We would say there's vocational domains that we work in, and there's personal domains. We have our family, we have our neighborhoods. And these are the spaces God has put us to be his representatives. And so really my role is to equip people to join God in the activity that he's doing in the spaces that they live their life, their home, their neighborhood, their workplace, so that we are incarnating his truth in transformational ways. All right, well, I'm looking forward to this, and I'm hoping I'm done, but let me tell you, I am so excited to have 45 minutes. I haven't been in a church that said you can preach for 45 minutes, and I don't know how long, so usually I'm given 25. And so, you know, I don't know how to contain myself, and I'm praying hard that 45 minutes will be enough because I've brought 8 points rather than the 3. So you guys can pray with me, and hopefully God will be a part of each and every one of them. But let me ask you a question. When you're asked, you know, when you think about Jesus, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Wow, that's good. And those are all true. But very few of us really think about a leader. you know? And John Maxwell, one of the, you know, foremost leadership experts in our culture, says this: everything rises and falls on leadership. And that leadership, he says, is nothing more or less than influence. And when you think about it, Jesus came to make disciples, but those disciples, he was developing them to be the leaders in the church that he was birthing. And he has called us to what? Lead people to Christ, to him. And so really the effectiveness of everything that we do, if John Maxwell is right, rises and falls on how much we see discipleship as leadership development, as our being equipped to carry on the ministry and mission that Jesus began and then has passed to us in the giving us of the Holy Spirit. And so this is really foremost in everything that we do. I hope today that you see yourself in the end as a leader, and as a leader that God wants to work through to do significant things. So by that criteria, if leadership is influence, how did Jesus do? I want to read you a quick quote by Kenneth Scott. He says this: as the centuries pass, the evidence is accumulating that measured by his effect on history, Jesus is the most influential life ever lived on this planet. Did you realize that there have been more books written about Jesus than anyone else who's ever lived? Countries have used his word to form the bedrock for their governments. Democracy is attributed to his teachings. Schools, hospitals, orphanages around the world have been founded in his name to shape the world, including the most significant, most respected universities that we know: Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, Columbia, and Oxford were all begun by followers of Jesus. The role of women in the world has been elevated as a result of the teachings of Jesus. Slavery is abolished because of the teachings of Jesus. Prisons have been reformed. Humanitarian acts have been advanced all over the world because of the teachings and life of Jesus. A book that has recently really inspired me, because oftentimes we just think, wow, everything's just getting worse and worse and worse. And I'm with you. I believe, you know, the world is in a bad state, and Jesus, you know, didn't say things were going to get a whole lot better before he came back, but have hope. This is a book. I mean, you look at the cover, you think, boy, that's got to be a Christian book, right? Tom Holland is an atheist, and he wrote this book as an objective observer of human history and how the teachings of Jesus have transformed the world for good. I mean, the world is rough, but imagine what it would be without Jesus. Imagine what it would be without you and me, sharing his grace, being his light. He says that nothing has shaped the world for good more than Jesus. And it's really interesting. I would encourage you to read it if you're a reader. It's small print, and it's a long book, but it's inspiring, because he comes to the end and he says, you know, as the world turns away from holding on to the Judeo-Christian values that have so shaped its humanitarian heart, he's very concerned for the future if we reject the teachings of Jesus. Now, that's coming from somebody outside the faith who objectively is saying that you're making a difference every single day when you go out and you are salt and you are light and you are holding up and you are incarnating the truth of God's word. There is a difference that's being made in our society. And if nothing else, it's holding back the horrors of evil that will one day be unleashed in our world. And so we have this huge calling and this big responsibility to reveal to the world the significant difference that Jesus can make. And when you align your life with his principles and precepts, it is transformational. So the resurrection that we celebrated last week is an invitation to transformation. The transformation of our personal lives and the transformation of the people and places that he has put us alongside. We get to influence them for the sake of the kingdom. And so if Jesus was about leadership development, this morning we have the opportunity to eavesdrop on one of his followers in a leadership development meeting. The Apostle Paul In Acts 20, we're going to eavesdrop on a meeting that he is having with the Ephesian elders. And in it, we want to draw out the principles that he prioritized in this last meeting with them. He didn't expect to ever see them again. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He knew, and we'll find out in the text, that his future was probably short. And so these are the things that he prioritized as he met with them for the very last time. And these are the same principles that I believe as we align our lives with, that we will see ourselves make the same impact that the early church fathers made in their generation that we can have on ours. So if you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, we are going to jump in to this meeting. It says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know that I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God.'" We're going to pause there, and I just want to pray, and then we're going to jump into looking at eight leadership qualities that were represented first and foremost in the life of Christ and then carried to the Ephesian leaders by Paul. And now we are being challenged through his writings to carry these same and practice these same principles to impact our world. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be our teacher. Holy Spirit, you have given us these words. Your word is true. It is active. It is living. So, Lord, we invite it to inspire us, to instruct us, to guide us today as to how to embrace and accept the mantle, Lord, of leadership, of authority that you have given each of us to represent you in this world, God, as your ambassadors, to tell the story of your death, burial, resurrection, Lord, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, that we might live the lives that you have created us to live, aligned with your truth, transformed by your power. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First principle is this, is a shared life. Paul said this in verse 18. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from this first day that I set foot in Asia." Now, what I'm going to do in this is I'm going to show you what Paul said, and then I want to take you to what Jesus said, or Jesus' life. And so John chapter 1, verse 14 says this. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Mark 3:14 says this. It says, "He appointed 12 that he might be with them." Now, the important thing about this is ministry. There are certain things in ministry that can be taught, but there is as much that is caught as taught. And so contact is important. Presence is 50% of ministry. You can influence from afar, but you impact up close. Have you ever tried to make an impression on a piece of clay or something with a ring or something? You have to press it. There has to be contact with it, because you can impress from afar, but you impact from up close. To quote Deion Sanders, he says this, "It is personal. The more personal ministry is, the more powerful ministry is. It is to be face-to-face. It's to be person-to-person. It's to be life-on-life, because there your flaws can't be hidden, and also your self can't be hidden. And there is power in people seeing the grace of God at work in our lives." Your leadership credentials are not based solely on what you know, but they are who you are. And it's important that people see us in every settings of life. You know, we can dress up and we can come to church and we can all look really good for a couple hours, can't we? We can. But if you extend that contact for 2 days or 2 weeks or 2 months or 2 years, you're going to be known by the people that you live with and alongside. Jesus came and made his home among us so that we could witness him, not only his teachings, but his person. Paul's following that same example. He says, you saw me, you know me. You've seen me in every setting. You've seen me happy, you've seen me sad. You've seen me on good days and you've seen me on bad days. You've seen me at work and you've seen me at play. We've had chance to truly get to know each other. And it's when you truly get to know somebody that you find out who they really are and what it really is that drives them. And that is where our greatest witness is, my friends. And this tragically is sometimes why we keep distance from people, because we don't want them to really get to know who we are. We want to impress, and we can do that from afar. But to impact, we must come close. We must invite them into our lives. We must enter their lives. And that's why your domains become the most significant places of ministry, because they are the places you're living your life. Do you realize most of us spend more time with those we work with than with our families? And those people, they can see whether your faith is real or whether it isn't. And here's the beautiful thing. When our faith is seen to be real, it is transformational. Because the world is looking for hope. The world is looking for truth. The world is looking for what they can anchor themselves to, and we hold it, and we are to demonstrate it. So let me encourage you, engage with those around you. Invite them into your world, not just to church on Sunday, but to dinner in your house. Because it is over these intimate, personal times that we really dialogue about life, where we can problem solve together, where we can share perspectives and work things out. It is where God's truth becomes a part of our actual DNA, who we are. It's where it becomes a part of our everyday life and living. And those things aren't just taught, they're caught. It's the confidence that they see in you. It's the character that they see in you. It's the connection that they feel with you that's caused them to say, man, there really is something different about you. Now, I don't know about this Jesus, but I like what I see in who you are. And that comes through simply time invested with them, not distancing ourselves, but drawing close to them. And this is Paul. Paul shared his life with them. So it begins by sharing our lives, and then it moves into them seeing the humility of Christ in us, a humble spirit. Paul goes on. He says in verse 19, he says, serving the Lord with all humility. Christ, Paul wrote in Philippians, was the most humble person who ever walked the earth. He says this, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was the picture of humility. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that humility is at one of the first things that Paul emphasizes in being in leading like Jesus and loving like Jesus. Oxford did a study on human flourishing, and they determined that the most significant human quality to flourish is humility. Now, why do you think that is, that humility would be the most significant quality in a person's flourishing? Because a humble person is not afraid to ask for help. A humble person is not afraid to say, I don't know the answer to that. Help me. A humble person is not afraid to say, I need assistance. And we live in a world that says, what, fake it till you make it. And when we think about humility, we oftentimes just think about service versus vulnerability, versus exposing, you know, your shortcomings, versus saying, you know, I do need help. And I want to propose this, that when we fail to walk in humility, we put a lid on our development and our possibilities. Now, why is that? I want to tell my own story to help you see this. So I know I got 45 minutes, but this is going to be hard. So hold on tight. I was born with learning disabilities. And so school was difficult for me. In the first grade, I was put in a special program where I was bused to a special school for kids who, you know, were just struggling in the main population. I was there for 2 years. So first grade and second grade, I was bused to special needs school. Then they put me back into the main population at third grade, and I was years behind. By the time I got to the fifth grade, I hated school. I was this growing frustration inside me as a child just to feel like, you know, man, God, why is everything so much harder for me? And so I was angry, and I was acting out. I get to junior high, and to play sports, which I loved, you had to have a certain grade point average. So the only way I saw to solve that was to learn to cheat. So I learned to cheat really well so that I could play sports that I loved. And that was all working pretty well for me until, you know, all of this just kind of overflowed. I told you I was angry inside. Well, I turned out to be very rebellious, brought up in the church, loving family. So I told you my dad was an elder at Spring Branch Community. Well, he resigned because I was so rebellious at the house. There was so much frustration built up in me because I was living this fake life. I was cheating my way through school, knowing it was wrong, but seeing that as the only way to what I really wanted to be a part of. So I want you to see God's grace through this. So my parents did everything they could to try to help me, and they made a decision they were going to send me to boarding school because I'd become such a bad example to my brothers and sisters. So the Friday before the Monday that I was supposed to be shipped off to boarding school, I got sick. And I was put in the hospital, and I was in the hospital for 2 months. And it was a situation where my immune system had just disappeared. And so they called for the elders, and they'd prayed that God would heal me, and I got well. But I was still so weak at that point that I couldn't go back to school. I couldn't enter the mainline population. I was literally a bubble boy for about a year and a half. Anyone who came to see me had to disinfect. The doctors really didn't know why my immune system had stopped working. But here was the grace of God. Now, I told you I had learned to cheat. The thing that you need to realize that when you cheat, the person you cheat the most is you, because you're not learning when you're cheating. And so literally, as a sophomore in high school, I could barely read. Now, to the world, I looked okay, because, man, I was faking it significantly. Now, here's the challenge, that when you have a homebound teacher and it's just you and her, you can't cheat. I mean, the truth comes out, and it's like, oh, my goodness, she probably died when she realized the assignment she got. She got, oh, my God, you know, I thought I was working with high school, and you're like a second grader. But this was God's grace, because at 16 years old, I finally got started building the foundation to be able to really function in the world. And so for the next 2 years, I was kind of taught how to read and write. I'm still the world's most creative speller. Haven't mastered that. Not everyone appreciates that quality, but, you know, I've learned to live with it. Thank God for, you know, spell check. But that created such insecurity in me that, you know, I was scared to death to go to college. But I got into college, and it was like, oh, man, as I finished school, it's like, now, Lord, I don't ever want to go back to school. I want to be done. Then I feel this call to ministry, and God says, well, you need to go prepare. And it's like seminary scared me to death. taking Greek and Hebrew and all the reading and all the writing. It was like this would be a nightmare because I knew my weakness. Now, here's what I want you to hear. If I hadn't had the courage to confront, to humbly step into a situation that was going to be very difficult and very hard, I would not be standing before you today. But I did, and it went as good and as bad as you would hope. So I knew you had to write papers. So my first paper I turned into my professor, and the Lord had orchestrated that my professor was Dr. Blum, same last name. Now I'm convinced God may have put him there just because we shared the last name, and he says, I can't let this kid fail that bad. People will think he's my son or related to me. So I've got to help him out a little bit. So he sends me a note after I turn in the first paper, and he says, will you come see me? And I said, okay. So I go to see him, just shaking. This is not going to be good. And so he proceeds to tell me. He says, Galen, he says, this is the absolute worst paper I've ever read in my life. It was like my worst nightmare. It's like, yeah, that's true. But he says this. He says, hey, but the content's not bad. And he says, if you'd like me to, I would tutor you and teach you how to write. Because if you don't improve from this, you're done. It's like, okay. So God, gives me a tutor to get through school. And then he brings me encouragement. Because what I thought I couldn't do, when we say yes to God, no matter how scary it is, people would call me for assistance with Greek, and my wife would go like, what? Is this a joke? It's because she knew I struggled. So I was like, I'm learning more lingos, taking Greek at the same time. God brought all kinds of affirmation. At the end of seminary, I won the expository preaching award. And he's like, this is what I've called you to, and he provides when we say yes. Now, I don't know where you are, but I know so many of us have put limitations into our lives because we're afraid to humble ourselves and acknowledge the fear we have about confronting things that would expose us for less than we want people to think we are. And I don't know whether it's a vice that you're hiding. I don't know whether it's licensing for your career that God wants you to pursue. I don't know whether it's a relationship that needs improvement that you're hiding behind. But for almost all of us, there are things that unless we are willing to bring them into the light and humbly embrace our need for assistance, we will limit our capacity to ever experience the fullness and ever step into the legacy and destiny that God's created us for. And the evil one wants to keep you from embracing the fullness of all that God's called you to, because there are things that you might look at and just say, I don't want to address that. And we choose to be prideful rather than humble, and that pride puts us in opposition with God and his plans in our lives. And it keeps us from his best. So why did Oxford discover that humility is the key to human flourishing? Because without it, we can't ever fully overcome the obstacles that all of us have in some level. Every one of us needs help in something. And we are told in our culture just to say, hey, it's good, I got it, it's fine. When that's a lie. And the truth is, it's not all that good. I'm really drowning because I know that I'm faking it. And we live with a fear that sometimes that's going to be exposed. And so when we step into the light and we acknowledge, there are things I do well, but there are also things that I really need help with. And humility isn't a failure to acknowledge what you do well, but it's also an embracing of your struggles. And when we give all we are to God, God is able to what? Like he said, he says, I resist the proud, I give grace to the humble, and he lifts us up. and you can flourish. And I can tell you, I have gone and God has taken me in this Christian life all around the world, places. And I can tell you stories all day of miraculous things that God has done. And I still, you know, there's still that broken little boy inside of me at times. I'll be sitting at tables consulting and I'm going, how in the world did I get here? And then I remember, yeah, by the grace of God, by the goodness of God. You know, because nothing is impossible with God. And when you step into his activity in your life, you will find that nothing is impossible for you. Nothing that God has for you can be kept from you by anyone other than you. And usually it begins by humbling yourself and acknowledging the struggle, the vice, the weakness, the sin that's keeping you from being your very best and keeping you from the help God has from you. And my hope and prayer is that you won't say no, because I know to this day that if I'd have tried to fake it, or if I'd say, no, God, I don't want to go to seminary, that will be embarrassing. I would have experienced so much less of life, so much less of God. And I believe that would be true for every single one of us who isn't willing to walk vulnerably, humbly with the Lord. So it's a humble spirit. All right, gang. Got to pick up the pace here. So hold on tight. A compassionate heart is the third leadership quality. Acts 20, verses 19 and 31, Paul says this, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. And in verse 31, he says, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Jesus' example in Matthew 9 says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The shortest verse in the Bible, and therefore it's one of the most remembered verses in the Bible, is John 15. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And spiritual leaders are to be not afraid to be emotional leaders, to let the heartache, the brokenness, the dysfunction of the world around us deeply impact you, move you to tears. Because the God of this world has blinded them, blinded their eyes to the truth. It's easy sometimes to build walls, a defense mechanism, because we don't want to feel the pain or the hurt of others. And Jesus' example and Paul's example is he says, don't block the emotion. Because that connects you to the people. And you know, it's an overused adage, but people don't like care how much you know until they what? Know how much you care. And they know. And when our attitude is more of condemnation than compassion, they know it. When we're thinking it, but not saying it, you know, that whole, you know, you made your bed, now sleep in it. You know, they sense it. And their response to that isn't to lean into you, it's to lean away from you. Jesus was compassionate. And we need to keep in mind as we look at all the brokenness around us, the words of G.C. Chesterton, who said this. He says, the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. That as we look at the sinfulness and the brokenness around it, it is simply the attempt of those who are far from God to find fulfillment in this world. That they are looking for answers, something to deal with the guilt and the shame and the heartache and the disappointment and the challenges of life. That they don't know where to go but to the bottle or to the drug or to an affair or to some illicit activity so that they can take hold of material gain and prestige and power. And that's all they know to reach for, because their eyes have been blinded. Now we are the light to expose and to repel the darkness, to reveal the truth. And when we distance ourselves, when we fail, when we condemn rather than have compassion, we make it more difficult for them to get to the truth. Jesus said this in John 3:17. He says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Our attitude towards all of the brokenness and heartache and pain around us needs to be one of compassion, not condemnation. As destructive as we know it is, it needs to break our hearts that that's the only answer that those far from God know to look to. And may we never be a barrier to their reconsidering the claims of Christ by the attitude of our heart, by the hardness of our own heart towards them. May we love and lead like Jesus, leading with compassion, leading with humility, leading with presence, not running from them, but sharing life with them. Then Paul goes on and he says that we are to live our lives with a biblical foundation on the truth of God's word. Acts 20, verse 20 and 27, it says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Jesus in Matthew 4 said this, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, a Christian leader doesn't need to have the answer to every question, but we do need to know where to go to find the answers, and that is the Word of God. We point to God's Word. We don't share our own opinion, our own idea. We share the truth of God's Word, and we let the tension rest where it is. And when you have been a present, humble, compassionate leader or friend, that tension is accepted. It's when we haven't been present, humble, or compassionate that the tension divides and tears us apart. And so when we stand, and we will stand in opposition to a whole lot of cultural norms and trends, a whole lot of what the world says is right, we're going to say is wrong, because that's what God's Word says. But we need to do it with compassion, and we need to do it with humility, and we need to do it in relationship with those who don't know God. You see, because we are supposed to do far more than simply deliver the principles and precepts of God's Word to people. We're to show them the person of God. And when it becomes more about the rules and regulations than the relationships, we've failed to understand the actual work that God's Word is to do in us first. Because it's not simply about information that we're trying to gain by learning God's Word. It's about formation. It's about our becoming like Jesus. It is about our incarnating the truth of His Word. It is about people being able to see in us the heart of God held up against the truth of God that is in opposition to their lifestyle. And when all of those things come together, then we are a witness. Then we become a transformational force. Then we become a friend that just can't simply be dismissed as just one of those religious nuts. You know? And some of us are that. No one in this room, I hope. But it's not easy. It's not easy. So we go to God's Word not to simply be informed of God's truth, but to be transformed by it. So Psalms 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understandings, in all your ways submit to him, and he will direct your paths. He will show you, he will give you the wisdom to present the truth in as palatable a manner as possible. Okay? We don't ever shy from speaking the truth, But the truth must always be spoken with grace, with compassion, with kindness, because that is as important as the words in what we do. And that, my friends, then opens up an openness to the gospel. The fifth principle is we need to be gospel-focused. We need to know that the power of our ability to influence and impact the world has nothing to do with who we are, but everything to do with who God is and what he's done. You know? So I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and to the Gentile, to all who believe. So Paul says this. He says, testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, that is where our hope for them lies, and that is where our hope lies. You see, the gospel gives us superpowers. It gives us a lens to see people transformed, to see the kingdom coming to the spaces that we live our lives, to see it transformed by the work of God entering it into our worlds. And that gives us hope because it's possible in Christ. If I've been transformed, you can be transformed. And if we can be transformed, the spaces that we live can be transformed, regardless of what happens in the rest of the world. And so we stand on this confidence that the gospel saves. And it is good news. Regardless of how the world wants to label it, it is great news that the work has been done for you and is not dependent on what you do. And that is the difference, isn't it? It's like the rest of the world religions is trying to teach you what you have to do to earn God's favor. Where Christianity holds up a message that says, it's not what you do, it's what's been done for you. It is what you simply receive. And that changes you, and that is good news. Now, we need to have more confidence in it, because the power is in the gospel. So, let me give you an illustration. Have you ever gone to the doctor before? And, you know, they have you open your mouth, and they look in your ear, they do all the things, and they say, oh, you just got this. He says, here, I'm going to give you a prescription. Go home, take this for 3 days, and you'll be as good as new. Have you had that experience or something like that? It's like, yeah, how can the doctor make that proclamation with that kind of confidence? He's made the diagnosis, and he knows the power of what he's prescribing. That's how we have to view the gospel. We know the problem, and we know the power of the gospel. And so then we simply present it to people. Because the patient still has the option not to believe the doctor. No, I'm not going to fill the prescription, or whatever. So what we are, we're simply the messenger. But we need to deliver that message with the same confidence that the doctor writes that prescription. It's like, hey, do you want help? Here's the answer. It's been done for you. Simply receive it. Step into relationship. Receive the invitation. Recognize that the resurrection is this invitation to transformation. Whatever your problem is, it's not too great for God. He cares, and he cares enough that he's already provided you the pathway out. That's what we do. Now understand this, that when we are delivering that message in relationship, with humility, compassionately, aligned with truth, then it has the power to penetrate the people's lives that we're talking with. And this is what it means to love and lead like Jesus. This is how we transform our homes and our neighborhoods and our workplaces, by bringing the word to life and by standing on the confidence of God's word and by letting the Spirit lead us into the conversation, which is the next point. It says, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Jesus said, I only do the will of the Father. And then he says, my sheep listen to my voice. They know me and they follow me. God wants to lead you. Now, here's a part of our witness, and this is part of what Paul has experienced. Everywhere God leads you is not going to be comfortable. Yeah, sometimes it's going to be painful. And Paul understood that the Spirit was leading him to Jerusalem where he was going to suffer. A part of our witness to the world is how we handle the difficulties of life. And it is realizing that God hasn't promised us a comfortable life. In fact, just the opposite. He says, in this world, you'll have what? You'll have trouble. You'll have heartache. You'll have pain. But the gift that he gives us is the ability to rise above the circumstances around us. The promise that God says is this, is he says, I will be with you. And it is that presence that is the real gift. It is that fellowship that sees us through. Psalms 36:11 says this, in his presence is the fullness of joy, and that is the power of a witness. When life is hard and you can still demonstrate joy, now you put this all together. Presence, humility, compassion, you know, all the way to witness, where everyone around you is anxious and you're still at peace. How can that be apart from the reality of God in your life? And so Paul wasn't derailed in his determination to follow Christ, even though Christ was leading him into difficult times. So the question oftentimes is this, is what does it take to derail you from your determination to follow Jesus? When times get hard, do we stay the course? Because it's through the hard times that our witness is even brighter. And the challenge oftentimes for a whole lot of us, I believe, is this. I'm guilty of this all the time. It's like, man, God, if you really made it clear what you wanted to do, I'd do it. And so it's like, why aren't you speaking more clearly? And oftentimes it isn't that God isn't speaking. It's just what he's saying isn't what I want to hear. Now, are you ever guilty of that? You know, or he's like, he's revealing the next step, and that next step doesn't look like very comfortable, and so it's like, well, God, what's after that? You know, so I'm weighing whether I go forward. And here's what I found. When God goes silent in our lives, it's usually that he isn't speaking, it's that we're not listening. Because every time we open the Bible, God opens his mouth. He's speaking to us. And when we have a hard time determining his direction, it's oftentimes there's something that is already out of alignment in our life with what he has already instructed. And so before he's able to give you the next word, we have to receive the last word. Okay, you following me? And so when God called me or prompted me to go to seminary, you know, if I'd have said no, or I'd have pulled a Jonah, you know, I said, no, God, you know, seminary is like Nineveh. I don't ever want to go there. I'd be waiting and maybe frustrated. And so we need to go back to the Bible and we need to look. Is there any relationship? Is there any attitude? Is there any action? Is there anything that I'm doing that doesn't align with God's truth? And usually, in my experiences, when we make that correction, everything starts to move once again. We start to find the fruit of the Spirit flowing through our lives. We start to see the anxiety melt away. We start to experience the presence and the power of God in our lives once again. And that is an amazing witness to the world around us. So these last two points I'm just going to touch on. So that when you become a Spirit-led person, through in the midst of the difficulties of life, is being able to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, patience, self-control. You stand out. And then in the midst of that, when you become a generous person, in your own difficulty still, caring and sharing for others. You become remarkable. And you become remarkable because you become like Jesus. And so Paul challenged, and he quotes Jesus in this, isn't it better to give than to receive? Do you know some of the greatest witness we have is just by giving to meet and care for the people around us? And it can be as simple as a birthday gift for David, or, you know, babysitting for a work associate who needs help one night. So we start to give of our time, our talent, our treasure, beyond just the tithe to the church. But we see everything that we have as God's, and as He directs us to ease the pain and the hurt of others. When we begin to share our resources and our net worth with people who have dreams, it becomes a whole new avenue for our blessing them. You know, I find one of the best ways that I have found to engage, actually young people now that I'm older, is to meet all these young people in you know, restaurants and other places like this. And one of the questions I'll ask them is, wow, you know, you've done a great job tonight. I says, you know, do you hope to build a career in hospitality? And they'll say, oh, no, I'm going to school, or I'm studying this, and I'm studying that. You know, and says, well, wow, what do you hope to be one day? And they say, well, I'd like to do that. I said, well, you know what, I know somebody who does that. Would you have any interest in a coffee with them to maybe learn about how you could better align your strategies to achieve that? They love you. It's like, really? You would introduce me? It's like, yeah, I could go on and on and on stories of just helping people by connecting people to people that I know who are more than willing to sit with a young person who has interest and a dream and say, hey, how can I help steer? How can I help you succeed? How can I help you flourish? So our generosity goes on beyond our money, you know, our cash. It's onto our contacts because we're just wanting to lift people to their full potential. And so we become generous in our compassion and our care and our humbling, and we do all of this, and we won't go into it with prayer. Because that is the power that moves it all. And when you begin to practice the teachings of Jesus to pray without ceasing, this connects you to God. Not only an awareness of God's presence with you, but it helps you be present with Him to better discern His activity around you in the lives of the people and the spaces that you're living your life. God is at work. And when we include Him in conversation, and it's not just a list of, you know, Lord, here's all the things I want you to do for me, but it's, Lord, what are you doing? And how do I join you? And how do I take the grace that you've given me? And how do I share it with those around you? And then we are beginning to live life with God, you know, plugged into His power, aware of His presence, manifesting His promise. And my friends, you will transform any place God puts you when you practice these principles wholeheartedly. And so I can't wait to hear a year from now all the stories and all the lives of how God is going to move in and through this crowd. He turned the world upside down with 12 people. What could He do with us in this city? Because when you commit to growing your faith, you begin to flourish in everything else. And this is the last thing. I don't know how many of you are UT fans versus A&M fans, but last year, not in the playoffs, when Alabama played University of Texas, the commentators were talking about how much greater, how much stronger a leader Quinn Ewers was as the quarterback for UT. And I don't know if you were watching the game, but if you were listening, they made a comment that really caught my ear as they said this. When they asked him about his improvement as a leader, he said, the difference was me becoming serious about my faith. He gave glory to God, and he says, it's been my faith. My getting serious about my faith made him a standout on the football field. Now, I'm going to tell you, do you want to stand out? It doesn't matter what you do. Become serious about your faith. Become serious about pressing in to loving and leading like Jesus, and understanding that discipleship is less about you and your relationship with God and how that relationship with God that you develop then impacts and influences the people around you. And when that becomes your focus, when it becomes less about, you know, a selfish pursuit of God, get me through this world, to Lord, use me to transform this world, it's a game changer. And here's what I want you to hear. I don't care where you are, what your struggle is, this is true. If you embrace it and you live it, your story will be as great or greater than mine. And I'm telling you what, my mom used to tell me, she says, Galen, she says, I don't know whether I'm going to visit you in the jailhouse or the White House one day, because that's up to you. She saw this potential, but she knew, you know, if I didn't get my life aligned with God, I was in trouble. And honestly, if God hadn't have made me sick, and that's where you may be today, you may be in a trial, you may be sick, but understand, embrace that as God's grace, because that was the greatest gift he gave me to move me into transparency and to expose the liar, the cheat that I was for selfish good. Embrace the trial, because through it, God wants to transform you for your good and for his glory. Don't just show up at church on Sunday and look good for 2 hours. Show up every day as a worshiper, as a person passionate about aligning and living out the truth of God's word, and you will find your influence skyrocket in the lives of your friends and family. And it really won't be about you, it will be about Jesus being seen in you. You guys ready? Let's go do it. Let's go change the world. All right, I'm sorry. I went a little bit long, so.